All right, now, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 verses. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now that we're dealing with a portion of the Bible quite familiar to us, most of us, I think, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. Every now and then, you'll meet somebody who has very little knowledge of the Christian faith, and if you interrogate that person about his standing with God, he'll say something like, "Oh, I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount." And here's a suggestion how to handle that if you encounter it. Say, "Which sermon on which mount?" And you quickly learn that the person probably doesn't have the foggiest idea of what he was saying, but he's heard somewhere there's something called a good golden rule, and it'd be nice if everybody obeyed it. Well, it would be nice, but it's not happening as we know. Now then, I say all that for this reason. One of the most fundamentally important principles in understanding the Bible is to apply the correct meaning between the law and the gospel. God has given us two great channels of revelation, and those channels of revelation run parallel to each other throughout the Bible. So it's a mistake to say the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is gospel. That is not correct. No, that is not correct. On the contrary, the law and the gospel are found throughout the Bible. They run parallel to each other. The law specifies God's requirements, the things that God expects us to do, indeed demands that we do. The gospel is the good news that though human beings have failed to keep the law, there is a remedy for them, and that remedy is the good news of the gospel, that our God is gracious and he has taken action to help hopeless and helpless sinners. So anytime we approach a passage of the Bible, before we proceed any farther, ask this question: what we are reading, is this law or is this gospel? In most cases, it's perfectly obvious which is law and which is gospel. Sometimes law and gospel appear in a single verse of the Bible. Here's an example. The wages of sin is death. Is that law or gospel? That's law, isn't it? Yeah, that's the bad news. The wages of sin is death. The law exposes our sinfulness and pronounces judgment upon us. That's not a good thing. That's a very distressing reality. We have to deal with the law. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is gospel. That's the good news. It's not what we must do. It's what God has done for us in bestowing upon us the priceless gift of eternal life. All right. Now then, having said all of that by way of introduction, keep this in mind. There is a passage in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. You are not under the law, but under grace. And unfortunately, this has been misapplied very often. You're not under the law, you're under grace. Let's take it apart for a second. Not under the law. Well, the law is the bad news of our sinfulness. It's God's pronouncement of judgment against us. Now, we who are Christians, who have been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit and saved by the cleansing blood of Christ, we people are no longer subject to that judgment. On the contrary, that feature of the law has been taken away. We are not under that law. We are not under that condemnation. But on the contrary, by grace, we have been saved from the consequences of violated law. The redeemed people are free from the curse and condemnation of the violated law of God. Now, does that mean that they may conveniently and properly ignore the law of God? The answer is no, 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 no. No, no indeed. On the contrary, we are about to read, or to study, that is, we've just read, about to study a portion of the Bible which is emphatically full of requirements, legal requirements binding upon us because we are children of God and citizens in the kingdom of heaven. We might refer to the Sermon on the Mount as the constitution in the kingdom of heaven. The supreme law of the land, we call our constitution. Well, the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, is a reality. And in that reality, there is a law, and that law we might call the Constitution. A major expression of that law we will find in front of us here in the Sermon on the Mount. And so this, we might say, is the law of the land, but the land in this case is the kingdom of God. When we obey that law, it brings to us a remarkable measure of freedom. Now, that's strange because ordinarily laws restrict our freedom. But in the kingdom of heaven, the law of God actually has the effect of emancipating us from its curse and condemnation and then enabling us to live as free citizens, freed from sin, freed from the law of sin and death, but now alive unto God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? That's another matter. That term is peculiar to the Gospel of Matthew. The other Gospels don't use it. They say instead, kingdom of God. Well, it's clear the two terms are entirely interchangeable. They identify the same reality, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus, when he gathered with his disciples on that mount where he would teach them, he taught them that they should be prepared to obey the kingdom's laws. Christians, then, are not lawless people. On the contrary, we have a profound respect for the law. And we can find that a reality in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Think, for example, the first Psalm. Blessed is the man who does what? Who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law does he meditate day and night. So we don't look at the law with terror. On the contrary, we look at the law with delight, because we know that when we obey the law of God, we are doing something for our own benefit, as well as the benefit of others, and ultimately for the glory of God. The Jewish people had and still have a rather superstitious reluctance to pronounce the name of God. Now, in our Bibles, most English translations will render the term Lord with capital letters, L-O-R-D, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that is to signify a version of God's name which is really unpronounceable. And the reason it's unpronounceable is the Jewish people in the Old Testament and ever since that time have had a reluctance even to attempt to pronounce it. It's considered the ineffable or unpronounceable name of God. In English characters or alphabetical characters, it would look like this, YHWH. Better, YHVH. People say Yahweh, it's Yahweh, really, the closest we can get to it, because in spoken Hebrew, there's no W sound, no W sound. What we would call W is pronounced V, so Yahweh would be closer to it. And that's the covenantal name of God. It identifies God in his covenant connection with his people, his chosen people. Now, in this kingdom of God, there are clearly definable laws to regulate the behavior of the citizens. One of the Lord's objects here was to correct a false conception about the kingdom, a false conception with which Jesus dealt on many occasions. Remember, the Hebrew people were very, very eager for the arrival of the Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one of God, predicted hundreds of years and dozens of times in the Old Testament. And in making that prediction, they excited a great deal of nationalistic and intense nationalistic fervor, because the Hebrew people were very much concerned about being dominated by foreign powers. They had fallen to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, the Egyptians in the past. And at the time Christ appeared, they were subject to the rule of the Roman Empire. And the nationalistic people were very dissatisfied with that, and they really wanted to be rid of Roman authority once and for all. And so an unfortunately distorted conception of Messiah was very popular. They conceived of the Messiah as charging on a white horse, sword in hand, leading an entourage of warriors to drive the Romans out of the land. But it's clear that Jesus had no such aspiration. In fact, on the contrary, on one occasion he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And so Jesus was not a militant redeemer or Messiah who was going to bring political liberation. On the contrary, he called for submission to the Roman authority. And the concept of a political and material kingdom was one which was very popular, but very badly mistaken. In fact, some of the nationalistic Jews thought that not only would they drive the Romans into the sea, but they might establish Israel as a superpower of the earth, which would replace the Romans. They had that idea, that fantasy in their minds. Well, every kingdom must have a king, and every kingdom it must be a territory of some kind or some structure over which the king will rule. Now, the king in this case, in the authority of the kingdom of heaven, is Jesus himself. In fact, as the Sermon on the Mount comes to its conclusion, you want to look back there, chapter 7, verse 29. He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. The scribes had custody of the scriptures, the written copies of scripture, the scrolls of the Bible. And the scribes were often unsure in their debates among themselves what exactly they should teach. But Jesus had no such uncertainty. He taught them with authority. The authority of certainty is how he taught them. And we need to keep in mind that in the kingdom of heaven, there is but one real authority, and that is God himself. And so the kingdom of heaven is surely not a democracy, nor even a constitutional republic. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God, where God is king, uncontested king of kings, Lord of lords, period. So we need to be very cautious that we don't fall into a trap and think that somehow the conditions of the requirements of the Christian life are negotiable. No, folks, they're not negotiable. No, indeed. On the contrary, they are fixed. They are adamant, and there can be no debating with the king. Because the king here, in this case, is an absolute monarch. Sometimes the historians talk about figures from the 17th or 18th century as absolute monarchs. That's really stretching the word badly. They're not absolute, no. Even come into modern times when we talk about totalitarian regimes. They're not really totalitarian, but they may be extremely authoritarian and dictatorial, but they're not totally in control. But in the kingdom of God, there is no morality by consensus. We don't vote on whether God can do this or do that. No, the majority opinion does not avail. It's not a matter of opinion, it's a matter of undiluted authority. Now that, of course, bothers a lot of people. They're rather offended by that, to think that God is some kind of a heavenly tyrant. Well, he's not a heavenly tyrant. He has the good of his people at heart all of the time, but he does reign and rule over them in an absolute fashion. His domain is the subjects of his rule. One time Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, toward the end of Jesus' life when he was placed on trial, and Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So what he meant by that was that nobody could go to a map of the world and point to a territory and say, that is the kingdom of heaven. No, it's not. No, the nature of his kingdom is not material and political. It is spiritual. And so he said that my kingdom is not of this world. Turn for a minute to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, verses 20 through 21. 17, 20 through 21. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." So the kingdom of God was already established as a reality, but spiritual in nature until the time of the end. In the end, the promise of Scripture is that the king will return to earth and will in a visible manner reign and rule over the whole creation. That is yet to happen, though. Right now, Christ is king, but his kingdom is invisible. But it shall be made visible in all of its glory when their Lord returns with power and glory. Where lives are submitted to the rule of Christ, this is the kingdom of heaven, a spiritual reign in the hearts of redeemed people. Life in this kingdom is for people who are redeemed by grace, so that while we have the laws of the kingdom clearly enunciated and printed for us, Even if were we able to obey these laws without infraction, that would not earn us salvation. No, salvation is always a gift of divine grace. That's why I say it's so important in dealing with any scripture. Ask yourself, what I've read, is this law or is this gospel? Law or gospel? Very important distinction to make. So observing the principles of the Sermon on the Mount does not produce salvation. Obedience to the laws of the kingdom is a consequence of salvation by grace. Once people have been saved by grace, transformed by the miracle of a new birth, then and then only are they equipped to live by the principles of the kingdom. Prior to that, they would not have done so and would not have a desire to do so. But everything changes with regenerating grace. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is declared in chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. After giving a long list of requirements, Jesus then made it clear that perfect fulfillment of those requirements is incumbent upon the citizens in the kingdom. That's why we must say, and say it often, that Christians are not lawless people. On the contrary, we love the law because we love the lawgiver, who is our God. And we delight in the law of God, as Psalm number 1 tells us so well. So the theme of the sermon is perfection. Life in the kingdom is designed to be a perfect life. A commentator named Leo Edelman wrote this: Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been tried and found difficult, and consequently many have stopped trying. I'll read it again. Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been tried and found difficult, and consequently many have ceased trying. Well, the citizens of God's kingdom are expected to strive for perfection. Now, our immediate reaction is, I can't do that. Yes, you can. We can all strive for perfection. I did not say we will all achieve perfection. I mean, everyday experience proves that to us. We fail miserably. But that does not alter the demand of God's law. So the problem is not with the law. The law is perfect. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So nothing can be better than perfection. There are no flaws in the law of God. The flaws are in us. Because regenerating grace gives us spiritual life, gives us love for God and love for one another, and enables us to perform truly good works. But regenerating grace is not entire and instantaneous. Oh, it's instantaneous in the sense that we were once spiritually dead, now we're spiritually alive. That's right. But fact remains that the law of God is our standard, and perfection is the requirement. And while we don't reach that perfection on earth, we will reach it in eternity. So that's the glorious conclusion of the matter, that regenerating grace will help us through life as we move forward in the Christian life, looking toward eternity. Excuse me. So Christianity then is a matter of citizenship in the kingdom, where the citizens of the kingdom are striving for perfection. The Apostle Paul prayed and preached, so he said, to present every man perfect in Christ. That's what he wanted, every man perfect in Christ. He knew full well he was not going to achieve that. But he had no reason to believe he was therefore released from the responsibility to seek that. No, the goal is perfect. We must be seeking it. Now, every athlete who runs a race is seeking to complete the race in the shortest possible time to get to the goal. He knows full well that along the way there may be distractions, maybe fall or something, others may overtake him, but he continues to keep his eyes fixed on the goal and is racing toward that goal. He is seeking to be the perfect runner. He never achieves it. There are no perfect runners. They all fall short somehow, but the fact is that they strive for perfection just the same. And Paul said he was preaching so that every man would become perfect in Christ. This is the goal, and anything less than that is not good enough. It is often said that Christ did not call people to absolute perfection, but he did. He said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So the goal is the same, and nobody is released from the responsibility to seek that goal of perfection. Jesus said on another occasion that his disciples are to teach all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teach all things, he said, whatever I have commanded you. So that means we cannot achieve perfection, but we must seek it just the same. There's no way to justify ignoring the commandments. We must strive for perfection anyhow. If you were going to a bowling alley, you might not be a skillful bowler. You might just like to throw the ball down the alley. But every time you threw the ball down the alley, you'd be hoping upon hope that 10 pins would go down. Not 9, but 10. And if you got 8, you'd be delighted, most cases. I never forget the first time I went bowling. I don't know how it happened, but I scored 208 points. Thereafter, I could never get to 100. I don't know how it happened, but I got 208 points the first time and under 100 every other time I finally stopped bowling. But that's it. See, every time the person throws the ball down the alley, the objective is knock down all 10 pins. That would be a perfect throw, wouldn't it? And we very seldom have a perfect throw. But even if we did, it wouldn't be enough. But in other throws, we would miss. And so life in the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is a life of obedience to the king. In this kingdom, the citizens don't look to themselves. They don't look to one another. They don't vote on matters. On the contrary, the will of God is revealed, and our proper response is to obey. So that the law of the kingdom is the word of God, it is final in all subjects that it addresses. And this should be true always wherever Christians gather. The Sermon on the Mount shows us what we ought to be and how to become more like that with the passage of time. Jesus once said, if you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The truth of law, as well as the truth of gospel, can contribute, and does contribute, toward our freedom. The truth can set us free. Free to do what? Free to love and obey our King. Free to love and obey our King. That is genuine freedom. St. Augustine made a favorite statement when in one of his prayers he said, in your kingdom is perfect freedom to serve the king. And nothing is better than that definition of freedom. Kingdom life is the kingdom of perfect freedom, and it's the life of perfect service. Perfect freedom, perfect service. We are free to serve God and serve our neighbors. And that's exactly what we want to do. And so nobody is more free than the person who does what he wants to do most, he or she. And so what we want to do most is serve God and serve others, and we're free to do so because we have a law which urges us to do exactly that. Now, there never was a king who was so committed to the well-being of his subjects as Jesus Christ. Christ is our king, and he is fully committed to our well-being. He wants us to live by these revealed principles, and if we do so, he will be glorified, we will derive great benefit, and we can convey benefit on other people as well. So we are subjects to the king, that is true, and he is an absolute monarch for certain. But the kingdom of heaven is likewise a kingdom of happiness. Look at the word we have in the text here, right before us, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It goes on and on, blessed, blessed, blessed. Well, the word blessed is, of course, it identifies God's blessing upon us. And so, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The danger here is pulling one or two of these blessings out of this and try to build a case just on them. No, the whole matter of what we call Beatitudes must be taken as a unit. Now, we'll give our individual attention to each one as we encounter it, but the fact remains that the entire sermon belongs together as a unit, and we'll misunderstand it if we don't deal with it in that way. We know that human beings who are unhappy are miserable people. Everybody wants to be happy, and it's a good thing. And genuine happiness comes as divine blessing is bestowed upon the people who urgently need it. And remember, Jesus was addressing believers in this sermon. This was not for unbelievers, but believers. He gathered his disciples with him, and he instructed them in this manner. And so happiness is written right into the constitution of the kingdom. It's for all the citizens of the kingdom who follow the rules. Now, because we are still sinners and subject to temptation, there's always that probability that we will disobey the laws. And when we disobey the laws, we will forfeit the blessing of God on that occasion. Only the king can give everlasting happiness to his people, because only the king bestows eternal life. And he bestows it upon the people of his choice as an act of sheer grace. They don't earn that standing by performing these good works. On the contrary, it's because they've been saved by grace, they perform these good works willingly, indeed, eagerly. And we should all be very eager to conform as much as possible to the requirements of the kingdom. Entrance into the kingdom comes by birth. Now, let's be careful what we mean. Birth. Spiritual birth. Rebirth. Born again. Yeah. That's where it begins, right there. Entrance into the kingdom, Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so members of the kingdom, citizens of the kingdom, are people who have been born again by the regenerating grace of God, the Holy Spirit. It is for all citizens who follow the rules, the kingdom promises blessing or happiness. So we could read this: happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And each time we encounter blessed as a term, we might even want to substitute happiness, or at least remember it includes the happiness that comes as a consequence of obeying the kingdom principles. So our prayer should be that the Holy Spirit will enable us through these studies to give evidence of our new birth by doing these things upon which God has pronounced blessing. So we are always required then to be poor in spirit, to be mournful when the occasion occurs, to be gentle and meek, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers, to be ready to endure persecution for the sake of righteousness, and to endure when people insult us, persecute us, and falsely say all kinds of evil against us for Jesus' sake. And so, if that is our pattern of living, then rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So our reward in heaven will be great, but eternal life is not a reward. Eternal life is a gift from God. It's not a consequence of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay? Now, any questions or comments? Deathly silence. Oh, here. Okay.
Yeah. History teacher in high school told me that the best form of government would be dictator.
A dictator?
It's a perfect dictator.
Yes.
Almost, that's what we're saying God is. He's perfect.
He's a perfect
dictator.
Right. In the 18th century, it became common in historical writing to refer to kindly rulers as benevolent monarchs or benevolent princes, and the idea was that the all-powerful political prince was in the best position to do good for the people, and a good prince would do exactly that, and so he would be a benevolent despot. Yeah, they even use the term despot, benevolent despot. And that's what we have in the kingdom of God in a literal sense. Now, the very best benevolent despots of history are not that good because they're sinners themselves and they make mistakes that harm their subjects. Jesus never makes a mistake. He never intends to harm his subjects. On the contrary, he's truly benevolent toward them. I see another hand. Lucas.
I have a friend who says he lives by the red letter of the Bible because it's Jesus' actual pronouncements. But it does say in here, in this same chapter, that Christ said he does not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So, anyways, it's sometimes hard to communicate that to people who have their mind made up that they're only going to listen to the New Testament or maybe even just to Jesus' words.
Yes, sure. Thank you. Okay. Who else? Okay.
Can you sort of define poor in spirit, where it says blessed are the poor in spirit?
Now, we're going to do that item by item as we go through the list, and poor in spirit comes first, doesn't it? And that'll be our lesson for next Sunday. So just be patient. We'll get there. Okay. Well, thank you for your interest very much. Okay. Well, God bless you all. Well, let's go to worship.